tears of pain and heartache are pouring down my face. I find my peace in Jesus' name. In the eye of the storm, He remained in control. In the middle of the war, You guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, Your love surrounds me. In the eye of the storm, when they let me go, and I just don't know how I'm gonna make ends meet. I did my best, now I'm scared to death, knowing might lose everything. And when the sickness takes my child away, and there's nothing I can do, my only hope is to trust You. In the eye of the storm, You remain in control. In the middle of the war, You guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, Your love surrounds me. In the eye of the storm, in the eye of the storm,
in the eye of the storm,
You remain in control.
Yes, You do.
In the middle of the war, You guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, Your love surrounds me. In the eye of the storm, Your love surrounds me. In the eye of the storm.
Well, good evening and welcome back to the Brooksville Church of Christ. We are again coming to you live and in color from my home. Sadly, we're not still able to meet, and we're drawing closer to that day as to whenever that may be, but we're delighted to be with you tonight and to share with you in the study of God's Word. Normally, as we know, that on Wednesday night we gather at the building and have a Bible study, but again, we are excited about the ability to come to you and come into your homes and to study from the Word of God, and we hope that you will take your Bibles and open them up and let's study together from the Word of God. On Wednesday night, we have been examining the book of Genesis. It's such a thrilling book. And, you know, to really understand the Bible, you've got to begin with Genesis, because it is called the book of beginnings because it is the beginning of everything. And last Wednesday, we began looking more closely into the real purpose and the design and the scheme of redemption that God has given us. And so tonight, we are in the book of Genesis in chapters 18 and 19, a very pivotal part of this whole story about the scheme of redemption. Yet, it's really a story of two parts. The 18th chapter opens up with the great hope and the promise that is to be found in the coming of the seed, the coming of the Son, by the power of God. And of course, we're going to talk about how that is accomplished through Abraham and Sarah. And yet the last part of chapter 18 and chapter 19 is truly one of the most tragic and sad stories that are found in the Bible. We find the story of Lot and his family, and how that even though as privileged that they would be, or considered privileged to be in the presence of Abraham, early on they made some decisions. They made some choices that at the moment seemed like a pretty good choice to make. And yet the end result was that the choices that they made were just terrible and tragic, and really have determined and defined the kind of people that, you know, we're learning about in this story. So we're going to begin, first of all, in the 18th chapter of Genesis, because it is here that God is going to not only reaffirm the promise that He's made to Abraham, but it's going to really come kind of close to coming about. Now, if possible, if you want to answer some of the questions, I might pose them in a sense of trying to answer a question. And if you want to type up the answer, I'll try to look over and see what's there. If you have another question or a comment, You can type it into the comments section, and I hope that that works. I hope that works out well for you. The story opens with Abraham, and he's in the plains of Mamre, and it seems to be about noontime. They have probably finished eating, and he's sitting at the door of his tent, which is a good place. They, unlike in Florida, did not have air conditioning, and so they sat there normally and to enjoy the cool of the day. And as he's sitting there commiserating with himself and the things of life, he looks up and he sees three men coming. It is important to note that in chapter 18, we have three men that are coming. And in chapter 19, that picture will change, especially in identification. But at this point, he looks up, and as would be not uncommon, people traveling, and he sees three men that are coming before him. And one of the things that we have to understand, particularly about the Oriental culture, is that hospitality and benevolence is extremely important to them, almost to the point that in Genesis 19, we're going to see that it pervades the common sense of Lot as he tries to at least follow a pattern of benevolence to the neglect of his own moral character. But Abraham looks up and sees these three men coming, and obviously they are in need of things. And so he invites them to come to his home and to wash their feet. Of course, they either went barefooted or wore sandals. This was an extremely important part of the culture. And this lasted even up into the time of Jesus. You remember that when in John 17 or John 13, he's washing the disciples' feet. A lot of symbolism that is there. But as far as he knows, he doesn't know these people at all. And so they come in, but he opens his home and he says, okay, listen, you guys come in, you get you something to drink here. And we've got some bread prepared. And he tells, or he hurries into the tent and says to Sarah, you know, cook up some meal there. It says in verse 6, quickly make ready. In verse 6, quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And so he's exhorting her to, you know, prepare some things. And then he tells a servant to go. And Abraham ran to the herd. He took a tender, a young calf, and gave it to the young man and said, go prepare it. So there's a lot of activity there. And then there's butter and milk. And so he prepares this little feast. It's not a big feast. It's just, you know, some things that, the camera kind of went flippy there. I don't know. This live stuff. Paul had this problem at Athens with the Greeks, always had this going on, you know, with different things. So hopefully everything's going okay. But anyway, so he prepares a feast. And I guess there's been a lot of debate as to whether he acknowledges or knows that these are different kind of men or not. The fact of the remains, in the beginning, it seems that he just recognizes them as being three men. He gives them, respect. It does say that when they come in, he bows himself to the ground and says, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. And that seems to be an indication that maybe Abraham's had some knowledge that these were not just regular men, that by bowing down to them, which showing reverence, but again, this is part of the custom of being benevolent and calling them my Lord. And, you know, what point Abraham, at least in the beginning, understood these as being divine creatures were not totally certain about that, a lot of debate about that. But for him, it's just an opportunity to do exactly what the Hebrew writer says is to don't forget to entertain strangers because you may be entertaining angels. And it seems to be that passage of Hebrews really comes over to Hebrews 13 to this story, but it's something that is spanning that time from Abraham even until the writing of Hebrews. And so at this point, Abraham is entertaining these men. He's standing there as would be the custom and letting them eat and enjoy their refreshment. But the discussion is what changes everything. Everything changes here when they begin to say. And so they ask the question, where is Sarah your wife? Now, let me stop for a moment and say that in the culture, you don't come into a man's home. And the thing that you don't do is you do not inquire about the wife. That's an insult. That's not done. You don't say, you know, where's your wife and those kinds of things. And so he would begin at least to recognize that there was something a little unusual about this. And again, whether he understood it as being divine creatures or not, it's acceptable or not. But he says, well, she's obviously here in the tent, and it was a large, expansive tent. And then he said to them, and one of the things that's interesting about this interaction, you got three men. They said to him, verse 9, but then one individual seems to take over the conversation there in verse 10, and he tells Abraham something he's been waiting 24 years to hear. He says that I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Well, that was what God promised. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12 and throughout the covenants of Genesis 17 and so forth, that God reiterated time and time again that I'm going to make of you a great nation. There's going to be a seed promise, and I'm going to give you some land. Well, obviously, the land promise was, you know, kind of basic. But when you talk about a seed promise and you talk about a nation, that's going to require a son. In the beginning, he thought maybe it was Eliezer. And then when that wasn't working out, you remember the whole story we talked about last week about Abraham and Hagar. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. God again says, no, that's not the way things are going to be. But, you know, think about it. Abraham, when he first got the promise, was 75 years old. Sarah, as we know, was 65. So every time you get a timestamp of Abraham, just back away 10 years, and that's where she's at. And so time and again, you know, throughout this span of Sarah's life, from the time she's 65 and until this time that the angels come to Abraham, she's thinking, okay, I'm really not going to be able to do this. And right now she's like 89 years old, and she's pretty well figured that, yep, my childbearing days are long gone. And Romans, of course, chapter 2 tells us that they both considered the bodies of being dead. So there was just no possibility. So this was quite an amazing thing for this man to say, is that in the time of month, which had to do with the normal process of birth, is that at this time she's going to give birth to a son. Well, she's listening in the tent door, which was behind him. I'm not going to even go down that road. I mean, you know, tents, they don't have real thick walls. We're talking about Bedouin tents. We're not talking about a Coleman, you know, camping tent. But still, she was listening. And the text does say that Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Abraham is 99. She's 89. That's pretty much, you know, advanced in age. And she had passed the age of childbearing. That it's just not done. In these days, it was just not done. And so she laughs within herself. And it was not a laugh of derision. It was kind of like, really? I'm 89 years old. I've never had a child. And I'm just fairly well certain this is not going to happen because I'm 89 years old. And so that was kind of the way she was looking at it. She, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And so now the text changes. Did you notice this? That the three men come, they say, where's Sarah? Abraham says she's in the tent. Then he says, this time next year she's going to have a child. And so Sarah laughs within herself. Now the text changes to where it says, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child, or surely I shall bear a child since I am old. So if Abraham didn't get it at the beginning, he got it now, because he realized, although Sarah was not in the room with them, that something indeed was kind of going on. And so not sure what that all meant, but he recognized that she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed, if you will, inside her. And then, you know, the Lord is saying, why does she not think this is possible? So then one of the great passages of the scripture, much like what the angel told Mary in the New Testament, in chapter 18, verse 14, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, let me tell you something. That would be pretty incredible. to have a 90-year-old woman give birth to a child is a pretty incredible thing. I mean, again, I'll be careful here, but I don't know what it would look like to see a 90-year-old pregnant woman. I'm just, you know, she's thinking to herself, this isn't going to happen. But God said, let me tell you something. I can do anything. And I think it says a lot about the faith of Abraham is that, you know, Abraham just didn't have it all figured out when he, you know, was here at 75 and he was a man of great faith and these kind of things. Faith is always a growing kind of a thing. And he had to grow in his faith and as well as Sarah, because here we are at the age of 99. She's 89 and they're still trying to work and understanding how impossible it is to think that she would literally have a child, but she has been promised that she's going to have a child. And so that promise is made there. And one of the things that I want to especially note here is the thing that God's promise is sure because it's according to nature. God is going to allow this child to be born as any other child. And there's a correlation of this even to Jesus, that when the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to have a child, she went 9 months and she was with child, just like everybody else was with child. Jesus was born just as any other person was born. And even though this was a miraculous birth, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And that's the word of God. And the great test of faith is to believe that, you know, God said it. And there's nothing else that, you know, needs to be concerned about that. And so it's clear that when God makes a promise, he doesn't fall back on it. It's there. Well, Sarah denied it, said, I didn't laugh. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. And he said, no, you did laugh. I think in a way, with being trying to be careful, verse 15 is a little funny because, you know, Sarah's listening at the door of the tent and she laughs within herself. It wasn't even out loud. And the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? And she said, well, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did. Because he's telling her that I know what you did. And, you know, that should really be a strong affirmation that if God is telling you, I know what you thought, this baby thing ain't going to be nothing. But that was accomplished. And so really, the first part of the story really just has to do with the announcement. You know, this is the coming out. They popped the blue balloons and they ate blue cake and they drank blue Kool-Aid because they're going to have a boy in about 9 months or so. Not exactly what time, but whatever that's going to be. And the amazing thing is, and we'll get back to the story next week, she's going to be 90 years old and Abraham's going to be 100 and they're going to have a baby. Let me tell you, that's the amazing power of God and truly the amazing power of God. So we're excited about that. Okay. That's the good story. That's the exciting story. Now we get to the side of the story that's really not the most exciting part of the story. An event happened earlier, remember, when Abraham and Lot were having some problems. They had too many cattle, and so they decided that they got to part from one another. And so, you know, back in chapter 13, the division happened where Abraham and Lot go their separate way. And I want to go back to chapter 13, and I want to make a note of something that precedes the story because it's key to this. In Genesis 13, Abraham says to Lot, listen, you go one way, I'll go the other way. And so Lot lifted his eyes, verse 10, we're in Genesis 13, verse 10, turn back there. In verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated each from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, I want to suggest that this was not news to Lot or Abraham. Everybody understood what these cities were like, Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't turn evil when Lot showed up. They were evil before that time. They were exceedingly evil. But this single event of Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, this single event was going to change everything that was about to happen. Because when we come back to our story of chapter 19, the Lord comes to Abraham for two purposes. He comes, first of all, to affirm that the time has arrived. A year from now, you're going to have a son. Well, when this discussion ends, we find that in back in our text of chapter 18, verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with him. Now, they're going east, by the way. And it's about from where Abram was in the near the trees of Mamre till about where Sodom and Gomorrah was about 40 miles, anywhere from 30 to 40 miles away. But you could actually see it from there. But it was a little bit of a journey. But anyway, the men rose from there and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And one of the great things about the relationship of Abraham and the Lord is found in this passage, because to kind of let the story out before it gets there, what is about to happen has more to do with Abraham than it does Lot. And if it was not for Abraham, this story would have turned out very differently, sadly, even more tragically than it did, which was pretty tragic. But God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" When God looked down at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, he recognized that the iniquity of these cities was full, and it was time to destroy them. And he could have very well just gone over and there it was, poof, they're destroyed and everything. Sadly, the problem was Lot and his family lived there. And God's mercy and his grace was that he was not going to do this without first telling Abraham. He didn't have to, but he did because he loved Abraham. And in part, it says in verse 18, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I have done? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." I mean, that's the kind of man he was. And the salvation of Lot had as much to do with the promises made to Abraham and Abraham as anything else. That God is using his mercy and grace to extend to Lot something that I'm not sure Lot ever quite appreciated. But then God says something about Abraham that is one of the greatest compliments that can be made to anybody. Now, one of the reasons this is the greatest compliment that can be made about anybody is because I can compliment you and you will compliment me. Well, I can compliment you. You ain't got nothing to compliment me about. Don't worry about it. But when God comes down and says, you know, let me give a compliment. Wow, huge thing, right? This is what he says about Abraham. "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Wow. That is incredible. That is pretty awesome to be a compliment from God. And I think that as fathers, gentlemen out there, men, okay, if there's anything on my tombstone that I want to have besides pepperoni, if there's anything on my tombstone that I want to have, that would be very nice. Now, I don't want it to be there because somebody put it there. I want it to be there because I've tried to be that kind of man. Now, again, I'll kind of let the story out at the beginning. There's an epitaph that I would not want to have on my tombstone, and that's the next story coming up. But, you know, here we've got a man that God says, "I know him." And you know the reason God knows him is because Abraham knows God. And I'll tell you, for all of us, we've got to be known of God. Paul talks about God knows who are those and who has his seal on them. And then secondly, he was a man who was spiritually directed his home. Now, he doesn't have a son yet. His son's not even born. But no matter his household, no matter what kind of situation he was in, he didn't have any children of his own. But he commanded his children and his household. And what he commanded them was, you need to keep the way of the Lord. That was the plaque hung up. I mean, it wasn't Joshua's, you know, as for me and my house. That hadn't been written yet. The plaque inside this man's house was, we're going to do the way of the Lord. We're going to do righteousness and we're going to do justice. I tell you, that is a great formula for a home to follow after. And here we've got Abraham. And because of that, God is going to bring these things to fulfillment, you know, with what God has said. And so that's a great compliment. And so that's important that we see that. But he's still got to tell him the bad news because the two men have left. It's just Abraham and the Lord. And so, and I know this in a way, I think it'd be fair to say that this really hurt God to have to tell Abraham this. But he basically tells Abraham, he said, listen, I've come to do a terrible thing. I've come to do a righteous thing. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and because their sin is very grave, I'm going to go down and see altogether, according to the outcry against it, that it has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, we understand that God knew the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's having a conversation with Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to go check out Sodom and Gomorrah because I really think it's time that I take care of that. But I'm going to go check it out first. And I think in a way, it's almost God giving an opportunity to Abraham to express his love and concern. And what a great man this is, Abraham. And so the men have gone toward Sodom. Abraham is still standing there. And Abraham does an incredible thing. He asked God some questions. I guess at first I would think that, okay, God comes to me and says, I'm going to go do something. Do you think I'm going to say anything? Okay, God, you do whatever you think you got to do, Lord. I'm not going to say a thing. But Abraham makes a wonderful point. Moses later will even, you know, challenge God on occasion. But Abraham makes a point. And this is something about the character of God. I wish we could talk about this section for a long time because this really says a lot about the character of God. We're never going to get to chapter 19. I can see that already. We could stay for a couple of hours. You're in your pajamas. What does it matter? I don't know. Abraham came near and he says to the Lord, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's a great question. You know what Abraham is asking? He says, yeah, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're pretty wicked. And they probably deserve to be destroyed. But what about the righteous? What about the righteous? What about them, Lord? And he poses a question to God. What if you found 50 people in those cities? What if you found 50 people? Righteous people, I should say. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare for 50 righteous? Because Abraham knew and understood the character of God. And Abraham understood that God doesn't do things just because he wants to do things. God is not a cosmic bully that just goes around nip, 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 nip and doing things like that. Or just, you know, there's a purpose and a reason. And he explains that in verse 25. And this is a great passage in chapter 18, verse 25. If you want to understand the character of God, and sometimes people ask about why does God allow suffering and why does God allow evil and all these kind of things. Let me give you Genesis 18, verse 25. Here is the character of God by Abraham. Now, Abraham is the one that says this. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Here it is. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God's will, God's word, God's mercy, God's everything is right. And that's how that happens. And so we've got to see that everything that is there is because God does things that are right. What he's about to do, it's right. It is right. And Abraham knows that. So he says, 50 people, God. And the Lord said, if I find 50, I won't do it. And then he said, well, how about 45? And, you know, he comes humbly. I am dust and ashes. And, you know, I think we're okay there with 45 maybe. God says, I won't do it for 45. How about 40? Maybe 30. Would you find 20? And then finally, Abraham says, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak, but once more, suppose 10 were found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. I hope the video is still working some. Hector said it stopped. I hope it's still going. So it looks like it is from my end anyway. Sorry about that. I wonder if Abraham kind of knew that the likelihood of there not being... Now, he was thinking about his family. I know. And I realized that when we all get said and done, there was only four that are going to be rescued. And maybe included some others, I don't know. But I think it's clear that Abraham knew that he was asking God for 50. Abraham knew there weren't 50. I suspect he knew there wasn't even 45 or 40. And maybe he didn't even think there were 10. I don't know. Abraham is just trying to find mercy. And I think that defines the, thank you for the note that everything's still working. I think that defines the character of Abraham and his love. Isn't that something? You and I would look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, God, nuke them. Blast them off the face of the universe. Ah, wicked city. If there's a few righteous people in there, so who cares? You know, we have a tendency to just sort of, we want to just go in with a big sword and just wipe them all out. Do you realize that Abraham is telling God about Sodom and Gomorrah? Lord, if you found 10 people, would you destroy it? And God said, no. And I'm going to add this, which I think is very clear. If there were 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, God would not have destroyed those cities. But that's the tragedy of the story, is that he didn't find 10 people. And it, I know, broke the heart of Abraham to realize that what was about to happen was going to be a great tragedy as it unfolded. And one of the things that I noticed here, that when God tells him everything that's happening, and maybe the discussion about the 50, 45, and so forth down to 10, was that a subtle way that Abraham was trying to imply about Lot? Did you notice he didn't say to God, now wait a minute, Lord, wait just a minute, because Lot's there, and Mrs. Lot and his two daughters are there. So wait, he didn't say that. I don't have an answer for that. I don't know what that means. But absent for that whole discussion is Abraham saying, wait a minute, what about Lot? He's already rescued him once. And I don't know if Abraham truly understood what really was going on with Lot. I don't know. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, there's the setting of the story. And it's a really, really sad story. Again, one of the points we make about in our lesson is, that could have been. If sons-in-laws and their parents would have been equal to him, that could have been. although we find later, good answer there, that of course the sons-in-law, no interest, nothing, you know. And so that would have been even greater tragedy. Even couldn't find 10. When the following analysis was given, there was only 4. And that's a sad commentary there. So appreciate that good comment. And so surprising that was going to be there. Okay, let's get to chapter 19 very quick, as we have another couple hours to go in this study. Oh, they're all leaving. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, chapter 19. Again, this was about 40 miles from really where Abraham was to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it seems to be like that same time period. And 40 miles would take you generally about 2 days to get there. But I think that obviously, since we're talking about angels, that they were already there. And it has been suggested that the angels were there and they came to Sodom in the evening. Now, if we read that as a whole text, it's the same day that they came to Abraham during the middle of the day, the heat of the day, about noontime kind. And they're having this conversation, but then that evening, they are already at Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels may have only delayed a very short time as they were getting this questionnaire series finished with Abraham and the Lord, because if the Lord would have said, I found 10 people, the angels would have gone somewhere else. They wouldn't have gone there. But regardless, it's important to note, as we said in chapter 18, 3 men come. They say, where is your wife? Then the Lord says, you're going to have a child. And the Lord kind of takes over the conversation. Then the men turn from there, verse 22, and they went off. And then Abraham and the Lord have this discussion. But when chapter 19 opens up, now, the two angels, and that's what these men were, that these two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Where do you find Lot? Now, you see, in the beginning, he was living in a tent. He was a Bedouin. He did like Abraham did. But he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He wasn't in the city of Sodom. But then he got closer to Sodom. And then he said, hey, let's buy a house and move in. So they bought a house and moved in. And now he's at the gate. Now, the gate is a place of, that's kind of where the city hall is taken care of. The markets are there. It's a great place to meet people. It's a lot of things. Now, that's generally the character of most cities. Albeit, I'm thinking that when you're looking at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I don't know what kind of goes on at the gate, but it is not. This is not just a bad city. This is an exceedingly wicked city. Everything you can imagine is going on here. And I think it is a sad tragedy that while Lot was with Abraham originally out there in the wilderness, now he's inside the city. He's now at the city gates. What are you doing at the city gates? Is he part of the leadership? I don't know. He's not fully accepted by the men. We'll find out later. But he recognizes these men coming that know that they're angels. And he knows, okay, these guys don't know what's going on here. And so he said, now you men come with me into my house and spend the night, wash your feet, and in the morning get up and you need to go your way. They said, no, we'll stay out here. We'll stay right here. And that was common. In most cities, you would come into the city and there my camera went blink again. Don't do that, camera. My camera just went blink again. When you come to a city, you didn't have Holiday Inns and all that. You just sleep in the street. You had your cloak, you wrap it around you, knock off a little side, and you were fine. And in 99% of the places, that was probably a good idea. Not in this city. And so the men said, nah, we're going to stay here. We'll spend the night in the open square. And he said, no. He strongly insisted. Why? Because he knew what the city was like. He knew what was going on. And he brought him to his house, and he made him a great feast. and baked unleavened bread, and they ate, and it was a great time. But then it was time to go to bed, and so they were getting ready to lay down and do whatever. All of a sudden, knock at the door, and this is how bad the city. Verse 4, Genesis 19, verse 4. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, notice this, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, and they said to Lot, where are the men that came into you tonight? Bring them out that we may sexually abuse them. This is not a very pleasant part of the Bible, but it's a true story. It's a true story. All of the men, all surrounded the house of Lot, young and old. And they did what they've always done. On the first level, this was incredible that they would want to do this to a guest. That was even against basic Oriental culture. I mean, you just don't treat guests or visitors like this, but aside from that. But the immorality and the depravity, the putridity, as D. Bowman says, of their condition was such that here are these strangers and they want to rape these men. Okay? That's what they want to do. They have no consciousness, they have no morals, they have no compass, they have nothing. And so they said, bring them out to us that we may know them. So what does Lot do? He steps out onto the front porch, closes the door behind him, and he says, listen, you can't do this. That's immoral. That's wrong. I mean, God does not approve. That's not what he said. He says, and this is a conflict that I have. He says to these men, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Well, what are you saying, Lot? They're wicked men. I mean, they're not just wicked men. They're so wicked. They're just beyond wickedness. And then he does the most incredible thing. That I'm going to just say there is no justification for it, no matter what. He says, I've got two daughters who have not known a man. You can have them, do whatever you want with them. Now, it may be suggested that, well, he knew they wouldn't do anything because they were just, oh, yes, they would. These perverted men would do unspeakable things to these girls. Now, they were betrothed to a couple of guys. They weren't married in the final sense yet, but they were betrothed to a couple of guys. But, and the sad part about that is that they were betrothed. They were... To men of this city. I mean, I don't know if they were in the crowd or not, but obviously something was in there, but at any rate. And so Lot is standing there and saying, listen, you can't do these to the men. You go take my daughters. What father in his right mind? Well, he's not in his right mind. Well, they were highly offended at the whole thing. And they just thought, well, who are you to say? And so Lot comes out and he makes this incredible statement. And I think I like what Delich said about it. Listen to this. What Lot did was an attempt to avoid sin by sin. It was an attempt to avoid sin by sin. You can't do that. He was trying to avoid the sin of them raping these men by allowing them to abuse his daughters. You can't. That is beyond the pale. And the men are very angry. They're very mad. And they said, who do you think you are? I mean, what right do you give in here? And so they began to press against Lot. They were going to break the door. Well, the two angels reach out, grab him, pull him back, shut the door, and blind these men to where they can't even see where they're even going. And the angels say to Lot, okay, time's up. We're here to take you out of here because God is going to destroy these cities. Okay, we've got to get out of here. We got to go right now. So let's get on with this thing. And so he says, if you've got any family there in verse 12, have you anyone else, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in one city, whoever you got in a family, you better come take them and get them on out of here. Okay, let's go. You would think by the miracle and by the situation that Lot was in, he would have immediately said yes. But he begins to argue with these men. and say, God is going to destroy this place, but Lot keeps saying no. He goes to his sons-in-law. They think he's kidding them. Oh, that you're just a crazy old man. And so they're not going to go anywhere. And so now, did you notice what happened in verse 15? Now, we started with the evening. The men arrived, and they had the little bit of a feast, and they got ready to go down to bed. But it's already morning, the morning. We've got hours. The angels are continually saying, we got to go, we got to go, we got to go. And though the morning is coming, apparently about sunrise, there's going to be this great conflagration that's going to happen. And so the morning dawned, and the angels are urging Lot to hurry. Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed. And Lot's still standing around. He doesn't know what to do. The only way that Lot is going to be saved is the angels literally take the hands of him and his wife and his two daughters and literally force them out of the city. What is wrong with you, Lot? Peter tells us that it vexed his soul daily, the things. He was a righteous man. But I'm going to tell you, this righteous man has got a serious problem. He has brought his family into a minefield of terrible things to where they're being literally forced out of the city by angels of God by the hand to be taken out. And the angels come out and say, go to the mountains, do not look behind. Who's got anything to question? Because God's about to destroy this city and you better get out of Dodge. Go. And so they went out and... You know, it's like a storyline. You just want to reach to the television and just shake these people. Lot's told, God's going to destroy the city. Go to the mountains. And he said, well, I don't want to go to the mountains. Can I go to Zoar? It's like, Lot, you need to get out of town. And so God says, okay, fine. Go to Zoar. You know, go there if you have to. And he says in verse 20, see now the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape. It's not a little one. My soul shall live. And he said, okay, hurry and go through. And so the name of the city was called Zoar. And so the sun has risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And then the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we also want to add, there were two more cities. This is kind of a trivia question. How many cities did God rain fire and brimstone on? We know four are listed. Now, only in Sodom and Gomorrah is generally what is listed, but when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, there's a city called Admah and Zeboim that are listed. There are four cities, and the cities of the plain, because the Lord rained fire and brimstone. This was not a natural thing. This stuff came from, it's like a volcanic stuff just come around. I mean, fire, brimstone, the sulfur, it just came and just totally destroyed, overthrew these cities. All the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew up on the ground, God completely obliterated it off the face of the earth. Just like that. No warning, no nothing. Boom, it was there. And that's how God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. Just like the judgment of God. Lot's wife turned around. Boy, there's a long story there. Jesus will later say, the only woman I think it says in Scripture to remember, remember Lot's wife. Boy, what a great lesson that is. She disobeyed God. And she was destroyed instantly because of that. And so here's a really sad, sad, sad story. Look in chapter 19, verse 27. Abraham went up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And when he saw, behold, the smoke of the land which went up like smoke of a furnace. I would like to add, I do believe that there were tears coming down Abraham's face. It had to be, because he knew that there were not 10 righteous people. And at that point, I don't think he knew what happened to Lot. Maybe he believed in the providence of God, that maybe God would have rescued him, but all those people were dead. And God destroyed those cities. And that's because of the judgment of God was upon him. And he spared Lot and his wife and his two daughters, because of the mercy of God, and especially toward Abraham. Why Lot continually balked and said, wait, 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 and why he argued and fussed with God, I believe it's a strong lesson about what influence will do to you. Lot was a righteous man, and it vexed his soul daily. But the influences of the world about him changed him to a point that he's an epitaph that I do not want on my tombstone. I don't want people to say that in my tombstone that there lies a man much like Lot. I don't want that. I'm working hard to do the Abraham thing. I don't want the Lot one. Lot made a lot of mistakes, no pun intended. He had made many mistakes. And it cost his wife her life. And then the story ends, as we bring this lesson to a close, that they fled up into the mountains. And a lot of speculation as to why this happened. The two daughters, they were living in a cave. And the oldest girl says to her younger sister, you know, daddy's old. And there are no men on the earth left. I don't know to what point they mean that, whether they thought that literally the world had just about come to an end except for the three of them, or whether nobody would have anything to do with them, I don't know. But whatever it was, they were in the straits of desperation. And they came up with a plan that could only have been hatched from the seeds of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, she said, the older to the younger, let's make daddy drunk. And let's have children by him, because that's the only way we're going to preserve our seed. And so they got their father drunk, and they went in, and they conceived children by their father. And they were by child, by their father. And so the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, which means child of my father. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites would become perpetual thorns in the side of Israel, more so the Ammonites than the Moabites. But out of this whole decision that Lot made to pitch his tent towards Sodom, thought it was a good idea. Everything looked good over there. Everything looked lush and beautiful at the Garden of Eden. But the decision that Lot made as a father cost his name and reputation, because while he is mentioned a few times in Scripture, about five or six, the name of Lot has pretty much disappeared from the face of the Scriptures. We don't know when he died, how he died, where he's buried, nothing. He just disappears. And he made a wrong decision as a husband, as a father, that even though he was a righteous man, it cost his family everything they had. A final caveat, to me, it's one of those little thrilling little messages of God that is just so amazing to me. We have this terrible story of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, conceiving children by his daughters. And his oldest is the mother of the Moabites. And if you go to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1, and you read about the lineage of Jesus, there are three women that are mentioned in this genealogy. One is the wife of Uriah, which was Bathsheba. And of course, she's not named in the story. She's just the wife of Uriah. The other is, of course, Rahab, who is the harlot from Jericho. But did you see in Matthew 1 and verse 5 that Ruth is mentioned? What was the nationality of Ruth? She was a Moabite. Isn't that kind of fun? Is that an okay word to use? To say that, you know, that's kind of a fun little thing, fun little knowledge there, to see that when we talk about Ruth, that God placed her within the story of God's redemption and being a descendant of or before Jesus. It's a tragic story that was made right in Jesus. That's all the time that we have tonight, and I thank you for being with us as we continue in this Bible study, and I hope that this will soon be over. Do not forget to pray every day that this virus will end soon, that we'll be able to be back together. Well, the question was asked in verse 12. The two angels ask a Lot about a son-in-law and your sons and daughters. Do you think he had sons not mentioned by Lot or maybe other daughters? Good question, Larry. That's a possibility. If you take the text on its surface, it seems to be he only had two daughters, but there's a suggestion that is a valid one, that there could have been other children, that these are the only two that were there. Again, as Brenda said, that there could have been maybe 10, but of that, but none of them were righteous. And so we're not real certain about that, and it's a good supposition to consider, so appreciate that question. But again, I want to remind you that what we're facing is a crisis, but that's a crisis that we need to meet with prayer. We talked about that Sunday. Let's pray about this thing. If it's going to end, let's say that it's going to end by the power of prayer. We need to rely on medicine. We need to rely upon social distancing. Here's the deal, okay? Ready for this? To battle this disease or this virus, we need to be away from one another, but we need to get closer to God. Do not social distance from the Lord, because he's our rock and our salvation. He's the refuge. He's the one that we rely on. And I'm going to close real briefly here with a prayer, and I hope that you'll stay with us. I have a few more words to say after that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Holy Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to one another through this means and avenue of the media. We are thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have together. We're missing one another. We do know the blessings of being together as thy people and to enjoy the fellowship that we have in communion with one another. We pray, Father, that your hand would be upon this nation and upon this world, and that this terrible virus that is going around will be abated, and that lives will be saved, and we'll be able to assemble once again to worship you. We know that it will end, Father. We pray by your grace and mercy that it will end soon. And that those who have lost jobs and those who have been impacted by the financial side of this will continue to trust in you and to rely upon you, and that we'll reach out and help those people as well. Give us faith to walk in the middle of the storm, to walk on water. Give us faith to hold our integrity and to be shining examples of goodness and kindness and benevolence in our life to those who are in need. We pray our blessings upon our studies, that it will be enrichment to all those that we gather together and be a part of. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. In the name of Christ we pray, and amen. It seems most likely than anything that we will do this again on Sunday. I don't know if that's going to change or not, but if we do, we'll let you know. So I hope you'll be back Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for our Bible class, looking at the chronology of Jesus, and then two lessons on Sunday, and then we'll see about next week. But again, thanks so much for being here, and God bless you, and may the Lord be with each one of you as we go through this week.